Thank you for that beautiful song. Wonderful message. It's not the theme of my message this morning, but could almost just kind of close in prayer and give an invitation after that. I know you're kind of thinking maybe he should, but you also know me well enough to know I probably won't. No, but seriously, wonderful truth to learn to submit to the sovereign authority of the Lord when we don't understand. Well, we come today back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, there aren't any more. So if you didn't, it's too late. Sorry. Just thought I'd taunt you with that, I guess. No. I apologize. Also, thank you, David, for the offertory. I bet that we're probably the only church in the county you could go to hear a harmonica solo today. But I appreciate that. It's a blessing. Thank you. Well, 2 weeks ago, we started looking at this particular paragraph in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and we got as far as the first clause. We covered the very first clause. It's all we covered. That was not a surprise. That was intentional. In that message, I explained why I believe Peter is talking about the consummation of God's program of redemption when he said, "The end of all things is near." He was talking about that package of events, which he doesn't articulate, but that will include the Lord's return to rapture the church, to come in judgment for the kingdom of the Antichrist, to come to establish his millennial kingdom, and then it'll transition into the eternal kingdom. It's a package that'll take a while, many, many centuries, in fact, for all of those events to transpire. But it all starts with the Lord's return, and so that's the end that is near that Peter, I believe, is anticipating when he makes that statement there at the beginning of this paragraph. And so we spent the entire service looking at that phrase or that clause that a couple of weeks ago. Peter isn't teaching a chronology of things to come. He's affirming the imminence of Christ's coming in order to encourage believers in our Christian lives. As we move on into the paragraph, we're going to see once again, Peter says volumes in just a few lines of text. He's pretty much a master at that, as we've been seeing, as we've been going through this study. Verse 10 will mention a subject I've decided not to treat briefly this morning, and so I'm only going to cover from the second half of verse 7 through verse 9 today, and then we'll cover verses 10 and 11 next Sunday. Peter is saying in this passage that our confidence in that the end of all things is near, our confidence in the soon coming of the Lord, ought to be reflected in the way we think and the way we act. It ought to be evident in how we live. It's a knowledge that ought to provide an incentive to our spiritual duty, our spiritual responsibilities. In fact, there are some commentators who entitle this paragraph "An Incentive to Spiritual Duty." That's the point of the next word as we get into the middle of verse 7 where he says, "Therefore." He's telling us what should be the consequence of this knowledge. Let's read the entire paragraph, 1 Peter 4, verse 7 through verse 11 as we begin. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, it is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this text this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine a portion of this text, I pray that you would help us to understand what you're communicating to us, what your Spirit has inspired Peter to write for our instruction and edification, and that we might understand how to apply it, and that we might truly reflect through our thinking and through our living the absolute confidence in the imminent return of our Savior. May Christ be glorified here this morning. And if there's one today here who does not know the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ, I pray that they would understand who He is, what He has done as our representative in dying for us, and they might turn to Him in repentance, trusting Him to forgive their sins and make them new. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the second half of verse 7, we'll call it the impact on one's personal life. Its impact, it is referring to that knowledge of the soon coming of the Lord, or the imminent return of the Lord, however soon it may be. His coming is imminent and needs nothing else to happen first. He could show up before the service is over. He could show up before we get home from church. He could show up one day next week. He could show up sometime in the next 10 years. It may be 100 years. I don't know how long it will be before the Lord returns, but He could come back today. And how that knowledge ought to affect the way we live. That's what Peter's getting at, and its impact then on our personal life. Now, opinions differ in this first phrase here of whether Peter is distinguishing between sound judgment on the one hand and being sober-minded in prayer on the other. Is it two distinct things, or is he talking about things that ought to be linked together? Sound judgment and sober-mindedness as two qualities that are necessary for proper prayer. Of the six modern English versions I checked, all six of them link them together the way the New American Standard does here. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, as two characteristics necessary to be able to pray, or to pray properly. The King James makes a distinction and breaks the phrasing and treats it differently. And the King James speaks of it says, "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer," as two separate actions, two separate activities. D. Edmund Hebert, one of my favorite commentators on this book, makes a pretty convincing case that the King James treatment of them is to be preferred, to treat them as two separate things. I'm going to treat them, they're all closely related, and frankly, I don't think it makes a big difference. But I do know if you're reading it, it's phrased slightly differently, if you're reading it from different translations. I don't think it makes a big difference. I'm going to treat them as three distinct but closely related phrases. Three, right? Being sound in judgment, being sober-minded, and persevering in prayer, because they're closely related, as Peter has presented them here. First of all, we're going to consider what it means that knowing that the end of all things is near should produce sound judgment. This is an interesting phrase, translating an interesting word. I've given you a couple of passages in the Gospels, Mark 5:15 and Luke 8:35, where this same word shows up. It's translated as in those cases, it's a word that's used for the restored condition of a mind that had formerly been under the control of demon possession. The demoniac, having encountered Christ, having the demons cast out, the demoniac is then found to have been in his right mind. That's what this word is. It's the same word. Being of sound judgment, being in one's right mind, one application for this word is to be in one's right mind rather than under demonic influence. Being in control of one's own mind rather than any other influence, particularly demonic in this case. The person who had formerly been controlled or dominated by demonic forces has had his mind restored to his own control. He's able to think clearly for himself. That's being of sound mind or sound judgment and in one's right mind. Now, more generally, it's an expression that describes a person that is reasonable, that is sensible, that is prudent, how this word is often defined. As opposed to, the opposite would be someone carried away by undue or uncontrolled emotion. If you put the negative prefix at the beginning of this word, the word is translated insane, right? It's the opposite of sanity with you put the negative prefix. So simply stated, this word means to be rational rather than impulsive. Having a mind that is controlled by good reason. Peter is encouraging readers to be self-controlled, to be balanced in their thinking, able to maintain a proper perspective on events, particularly as relates to the anticipation of the coming of the Lord. in this context, the end of all things is near, but be right-minded about this. Don't lose your mind. Don't be insane over this thing. Cranfield makes a valuable comment on this. He says, in this context, he says, the sound mind is equally far removed from the worldliness of and unbelief of those who think to explain away the promise of Christ's coming again, and from the fanaticism and sensationalism of those who would fain predict the hour of it and the manner. End quote. What Cranfield means is this, that in regard to the fact that the end of all things is near, being of sound judgment is maintaining the absolute confidence that the Lord will come, will soon return, without developing an obsession and trying to identify precisely when He's going to come, looking for His coming in every headline. And I've met people on both extremes. So what I'm saying, what Peter is saying here is it produces confidence for the point three here in the outline. It produces confidence in the Lord's return without obsessing over the details. The one whose life is lived without a thought for the Lord's return is not of sound mind. But neither is the one who is constantly looking for signs of His coming, because that's all we think about. That's not being of sound mind either. Either attitude would be indicative of spiritual insanity, if you will. So, in the light of Christ's soon return, we are still to be of sound mind. Be aware. Don't lose your head over this. And obsess over it. He also talks about being sober-minded, or sober of spirit. It has to do with the way we think. This is a word that means, in the Greek, exactly what it means in the English. It's free from the influence of an intoxicant, whether it's an alcohol or some other drug or some other anything that can get us to lose our sobriety, if you will. We use the phrase under the influence to describe someone who is not fully in control of his own mind, of his own faculties, if you will. To be sober-minded is to be in control of oneself. It's an expression that means to be clear-headed as opposed to intoxicated. Clear-headed as opposed to intoxicated. The King James translates this word, watch. An interesting translation of the word. To watch, therefore. more often than not, it would translate it to be sober, but here it translates it to watch. It does the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. That's a valid way to translate it, because this sober-mindedness has with it the idea of being alert and attentive. It's possible to be inattentive because our watchfulness has been diminished by being drowsy. There are other passages that refer to being awake and watchful rather than drowsy and inattentive. This is a word that speaks of the need to be watchful in a way that's not distracted by being drunk or intoxicated, which makes it impossible for us to focus our attention properly. And so that's what this word includes. It means to be watchful rather than distracted or deluded. Hebert explains this. He says, Christians should be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness that results from befuddled views and feelings about the future. Being aware of the imminence of Christ's return should also prompt in us this sober-mindedness, a watchfulness that is not distracted, not deluded, a clear-headedness that does not give any impression of intoxication. Now, in the previous verses, Peter has said that death will free us from sin and from suffering, and that Christ's return is imminent. Being of sound mind and sober spirit, then, should produce in us thinking that is lucid and controlled in the light of those truths. That leads, thirdly, letter C, it should those things should produce, then, appropriate prayer. The idea is not simply so that you can pray, as the NIV translates it. It's more than that. It's possible to go through the motions, at least, and attempt to pray without having soundness of mind or sobriety of spirit. so that you can pray properly or appropriately, effectively, if you will. We have to be alert to events. We have to evaluate them correctly in order to be able to pray in a way that is intelligible and well-informed in relation to the needs that we see around us and our own needs. All too often, I think our praying fails to take some of these truths into account. What do I mean by that? Too often we are praying for relief from suffering, which God has not promised, instead of praying for grace to endure suffering with joyful confidence, which God has commanded. Okay? We come on Wednesday nights, we read our prayer list, and we start begging God to deliver us from suffering, when that may not be the appropriate prayer at all. We need to remember that Christ's coming is soon. His return is imminent. We need to have a proper perspective on the suffering in this life. And our prayer should be for the grace and the strength to bear up and bear joyful testimony to the goodness of God in spite of our suffering. Not just pray for deliverance from it. I've been praying all week for the Supreme Court decision concerning same-sex marriage. I know how I would like to see that come out. I think it would dishonor God for them to redefine marriage. As I mentioned last week, I preached on it last Sunday. I don't think this is a Christian issue. I think it's a human issue. I think that to call marriage something other than one man and one woman is to dehumanize the idea of marriage. It's not just to de-Christian it. It's to dehumanize it. I think it's a significant issue. However, I'm not going to be surprised if the Supreme Court decides otherwise. I don't necessarily expect the Supreme Court to think about this the way I do. I would like for them to, but I don't necessarily expect it. And there's a large segment of our society that is never going to think about it the way I do, because they are unregenerate, and they are not going to see it the way I see it. The heart of my prayer, while I would like to see it turn out a particular way, the heart of my prayer needs to be, God, give your people grace to say and do what is right, and to say it and do it in a way that honors you, regardless of what the Supreme Court decides, regardless of the corruption in our society in which we find ourselves. That can be difficult to define and difficult to do. But it's a proper perspective on the end, as I've called this series, on this sub-series, on this paragraph, that can inform the way we pray so that we pray properly. What I'm getting at is this. Our prayer should not be a panicked plea for relief. Our praying should not be a panicked plea for relief, as if we expect God to deliver us now from suffering and persecution. Neither should our prayer be a selfish plea for comfort, as if we thought God promised us happiness and material wealth in this life. Unfortunately, there are a lot of preachers on television and radio who are lying to people and telling them that's what God taught them. Promised. They are charlatans preaching a false gospel, and our praying should not reflect that kind of thinking. You know, we so often, I'm afraid, and I will say this too, I have said this before, and sometimes people to whom I've said this, whether it's here or whether it's in elsewhere, will look at me like, who are you and what are you talking about? Prayer is not about trying to talk God into doing something we want Him to do. That's a pagan notion. The idea that we need to go through the motions, we need to pound on the doors of heaven, that we need to perform some kind of sacrifice so God will give us what we want, that's a pagan way of trying to appease God. That's not what prayer is about. We need to get rid of that notion, and we need to recognize that prayer is about communion with God that produces strength. It's about communion with God that produces strength. And so what Peter is saying in this paragraph and what he said just in this second half of this verse is that if we have a right perspective on the end of all things being imminent or being near, our clear-headed prayer will be that we might know the nearness of God to produce the spiritual fortitude to help us to endure the trials and tribulations of life with joy. because we are confident that our redemption is secure and that Christ's return is imminent. That's how it should affect our prayer. That inner stability of mind and heart Peter has described will also produce an outward evidence in our relationship then with others. It's where this passage is going in verses 8 through 11. He's going to summarize how we should live as the end of all things looms. I'm only going to get through verse 9 this morning. So secondly, he's dealing with its impact on one's public life. The referring to that knowledge that the end of all things is near. Knowing that, what is its impact on my public life? First of all, that knowledge should produce mutual love. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. It should produce mutual love. Peter has already spoken of our fervent love for one another way back in chapter 1, verse 22, and the verses that follow. In that passage, he explained that our mutual love for one another, for our Christian family, it's the consequence, he said, of our being spiritually cleansed. It brings with it a responsibility as a part of our regeneration. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. Because of our regeneration, it ought to be seen as a duty of, love ought to be seen as a duty of our regeneration and a consequence of it. In this passage here in chapter 4, he's explaining our mutual love is motivated by our shared suffering and by our shared confidence in the Lord's return. That ought to provoke within us mutual love for one another. He says, in fact, that this is an obligation that is above all. Above all. It's our primary responsibility to one another. We have a lot of responsibilities to one another. Bearing one another's burdens. Rebuking one another when caught in sin. When caught up in sin, instructing, edifying, exhorting one another, serving one another. All of those must be done under the rubric of our mutual love for one another, which has to supersede all of those things. It is possible to instruct and rebuke and not be loving. That shouldn't surprise you. We've sometimes experienced that. It is possible to do those things and not be loving. What Peter is saying is that our love for one another needs to be paramount. It needs to be first, above all. It's our primary responsibility. It's an interesting turn of phrase that he uses here, and the way he phrases this love, he doesn't use love as a verb here. The New International Version uses it as a verb, to love one another. That's not exactly what he says. He uses a bit of an odd phrasing. He uses it as a noun with a definite article. The love you have for one another. I think the wording should be understood to mean that he's talking about a specific love. It's not some emotional feeling of affection. It's a specific love produced by the Spirit of God and commanded of believers. That love you need to have for one another. That's what he's saying. It's not just, the verb form, I think, softens that. It softens that when he doesn't use the verb form here. It's not an ambiguous sentimentality. It's a purposeful love that seeks the benefit of others. It's a purposeful love that seeks the benefit of others. Now, another interesting thing in the way Peter words this is he doesn't use the pronoun usually translated one another. He doesn't use that here, that reciprocal pronoun. He uses it in verse 9, but he doesn't use it here in verse 8. Not that there's anything wrong with using it. Here he uses a strange construction. Almost unique. He uses a reflexive pronoun in an unusual expression that translates literally the into yourselves love. The love into yourselves. Not just among one another, but into yourselves. It's an interesting turn of phrase. And I think his point in using that phrasing, that wording, it's to emphasize a mutual love that unifies the body. It's not just a love that we share with one another, but it's a love that binds us together because the beneficiaries of that love are not just the others in the body, but me too. that love into yourselves, your group, your congregation, your fellowship, if you will, benefits all of us as a part of the body that gets strengthened and nurtured by this love. It's a binding agent, if you will, that seeks to aid the entire family, of which we are a part. And when the whole family is aided, we are too. That's, I think, what this phrasing implies. But it's an interesting and it's an unusual phrasing, that mutual love that unifies the body. Further, he says that love is to be fervent. Now, I explained that word back when we studied chapter 1, verse 22. He commanded us to fervently love one another. But here he says that it is to be fervent, to keep fervent in your love. He told us earlier to be fervent in our love. Now he says keep it up. Keep fervent in it. It's a word that means stretched out and straining for a goal. It has to do with energetic, enthusiastic expending of one's energy for this purpose. It's not some half-hearted thing that we go about without really thinking about it. It's something we have to do intentionally and work hard at. In Greek literature, it's used to describe a horse that's stretched out and running at a full gallop, giving it everything, going as hard as you can. So it's a word that speaks then, number four, of the profound in measure. Our love for one another is to be profound in measure and energetic in its practice, enthusiastic, wholehearted, giving oneself completely in this kind of love. Profound in nature, energetic, fervent in practice. Peter then explains why such a profound degree of love is needed in the fellowship of the church. Why do we need that? He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's an interesting phrase. He does not mean that love condones sin. Scriptures never permit us to condone sin. Nor does he mean that it covers it up or hides evil actions so perpetrators can escape the consequences of their sin. That's not what he's talking about either. The word sin means, literally, falling short of a goal. Falling short of a goal. It's often used as you've heard before. It's often used it's a term from military, particularly from archery. If you aim too low, the arrow falls short. It doesn't reach the target, falling short of a goal. That would be true with any kind of a weapon aimed at a target. You've got to allow for wind and gravity and so on and distance. Whatever. Kind of weapon you're firing, if you will, whether it's a handgun or whether it's an arrow or whatever it may be, it'll drop and fall short of the goal. I am particularly bad with a handgun, right? I have handguns. We go practice from time to time. I have a terrible time hitting a target, and miss those targets much more frequently than I hit them. All right, Usually, that idea of falling short in Scripture is used of falling short of the glory of God and translates it as a sin against God. But it doesn't always mean that. It simply means falling short of reasonable expectations. And it has applications broader than the moral implication of sinning against God by committing evil. For instance, to be late for an appointment may not be a sin against God, but it is, by the strict definition of this term, a sin against the person you left waiting who had a reasonable expectation that you would be punctual. Now, those kind of expectations we often fail at. The church is made up of sinners. This may come as a shock to you, but the church is made up of sinners. The truth is, if the church didn't accept sinners into its membership, this would be an empty building. The church is made up of sinners who have been forgiven by God, but who still have fallen personalities that can irritate, provoke, disappoint, and even injure other believers. The fervent love that we are to demonstrate must be safeguarded and maintained in order to keep the fellowship of believers joyful and peaceful in spite of the multitude of sins we commit against each other every day. So when Peter says love covers a multitude of sins, he's not necessarily saying that it hides people's evil so they get away with it, or that it tolerates evil actions. But the idea is of being compassionate and considerate in relating to others, is number 5. Being compassionate and considerate in relating to others. True love won't tolerate evil that injures the body, either by actively harming others or by bringing reproach on the name of Christ. But covering a multitude of sins actively protects the fellowship within the church, because true love deliberately refuses to expose publicly the sins that it encounters. If I know you're struggling with a matter, and that there's temptation and failure in your life, and I make a public scandal out of that, that doesn't help the body, nor does it help you. If the sin doesn't involve the others, doesn't put others at risk, then the sin doesn't need to be made public. And we need to be careful about that. The general rule of thumb is if a person isn't part of the problem or part of the solution, they don't need to know about it. If they're neither part of the problem nor part of the solution, they don't need to know about it. That gets to the definition of what is, in fact, gossip. The essential nature of gossip is telling somebody something about somebody else when that person you are telling isn't part of the problem and isn't part of the solution. So often gossip is masquerades as a prayer request. Okay, y'all pray for him, he's struggling with this. When in fact, you probably should have just kept it quiet and prayed for him yourself. True love prefers to refrain from the needless talk about other people's failings, and it actively discourages harmful conversation about other people's failings. That's what Peter's talking about here. Because the truth is, if you're struggling with a matter, the more people I tell about it, the harder it is to actually get it corrected in your life. And the more the ripple effect that will have, the greater the ripple effect it will have. I know it was popular, I've said this before, but popular back in the 70s, 60s and 70s, there was a particular group out of New York that was going around and doing special revival meetings and telling people, you know, if you've got hard feelings towards somebody in the church, you need to go make it right. You need to go tell them about it and you need to apologize. And I think more churches split over that kind of nonsense. Because if you've got hard feelings about somebody in the church and they didn't know about it, they don't know what they did, maybe you're just imagining things anyway, just leave them blissfully ignorant, make it right in your own heart, and don't destroy their peace and contentment by telling them, I've hated you for years. Okay? What good does that do? All that does is it makes you feel better about you, and it doesn't fix the problem. That's what Peter's getting at here. What Peter's getting at. By covering a multitude of sins, that true love can produce peace and harmony within the church. It's that into yourselves love that binds us together as a fellowship. And we do so because we know the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. Knowing that the end of all things is near, secondly here, should promote mutual hospitality in verse 9. Mutual hospitality. It describes an attitude and practice. That hospitality here is an attitude or practice that demonstrates affectionate concern for strangers. Affectionate concern for strangers. Now here he's using that reciprocal pronoun, one another, not the into yourselves idea. And I think the distinction he wants to make by using two different pronouns here, different pronoun constructions here, is that in the first case, in verse 8, he's primarily focused on your local congregation, your fellowship, the people with whom you worship on a regular basis. That into yourselves love. Here he's broadening that circle a bit to include Christians you might not even know. But because they're fellow believers, you have an obligation to demonstrate hospitality to them, even though you may not know them well or know them at all. Now that affectionate concern for strangers, generally the way that is manifested, the way you demonstrate hospitality, has to do with offering food and shelter. Number two, offers food and shelter, especially for travelers. Providing hospitality was expected in the early church when delegates from other churches arrived. It was expected as well for believers traveling to or through one's city. One writer explains this in that culture. He says, quote, it was undesirable to lodge in public inns, which were often the scene of drunkenness and impurity. The Christian's faith had cut him off from the pagan practices that generally prevailed there. It was highly preferable to find lodging in Christian homes, resulting in mutual fellowship and strengthening of Christian ties, end quote. That's what he's talking about. Now, typically, if we have a guest speaker coming or we know a missionary is coming into town, we will provide hospitality either by somebody inviting them into their home or by taking them out to get a meal and paying for the dinner or by putting them up in a hotel or something like that. But we live in a Western culture today that's a lot different, a modern culture than it was then. When we travel out of town and you're looking for a place to stay, who do you call? Well, you probably made arrangements to make a hotel reservation before you ever left. So you'd have a room to rent because renting a room is secure. Most cases, you get a room that's pretty clean, pretty well kept. The maid service will come in and clean it up when you're done. You pay the fee, you stay, you leave. And it's kind of, I won't necessarily say sanitary, but you understand, it's impersonal, right? That's the way we travel. And most of us kind of like it that way. I would suggest, though, that we have forfeited, in a sense, we have forfeited a sense of community with believers by living in a world that treats travel that way. When was the last time traveling into a town or needing to stop for the night somewhere, you called the church and asked if there was somebody who could put you up overnight? And if I got a call like that, I'd probably think the guy was nuts. Okay? Because we don't live there. That's not the culture in which we live today. I'm not saying it's an evil thing. I do think we lose something, though. That sense of community that exists in other cultural contexts where believers would be looking out for other believers to put them up for the night so they wouldn't have to stay somewhere else, to save them the money, to give them some place, a place that is secure and safe to stay overnight, and to meet their needs. That's what he's talking about here, and I think that that helped build a sense of community among believers outside the local fellowship that we lose. We miss that. And I think it's to our own detriment. It's to our own harm that we lose that. It's an unfortunate effect of the culture in which we live. I am not suggesting that we go on a campaign to change all that the way people think, although I do think there could be some benefit from it. The early church also didn't have separate church buildings. When they met in people's homes. And so this offering of hospitality wasn't limited to out-of-town guests. Offering a place to meet, I think, was expected, and I think Peter is here instructing that all who were able should be prepared to offer their home and food for the meetings when people would gather. He uses the term hospitality. It's actually in the plural, hospitalities, because it wasn't supposed to be just occasional, but it's a repeated or a habitual practice, number three. It should be a repeated or a habitual practice to be hospitable to others. But the regular practice of hospitality can become irritating. It can be burdensome. It's expensive and it's intrusive. If you were advertising your home as a place people could stay for free when they travel through Athens, if they're believers, people could take advantage of that. Furthermore, you could end up having to put up guests when you're not ready. when it's not convenient. And there can be hardship associated with it. Peter was aware of that, which is why he adds the next phrase, that we are to do this without complaint. We are to do this without complaint. Now, he's not anticipating that people are going to get vocal and loudly, publicly complain and gripe about this. He uses a term that denotes muttering or speaking under your breath as a sign of displeasure. The King James frequently translates this word murmuring. Here it says, here the King James translation of the word I think is unfortunate. As I was explaining in my Sunday school class, here King James translates it grudgingly. A grudge is a much harsher emotion. As I was making the case today, a grudge is to hold, is anger internalized to the point that one has developed a sense of hostility to the degree that you are desiring revenge. That's what a grudge is, by definition. And grudge here is the wrong word, the wrong English word for this. And this is not the Greek word behind what that concept is. In Mark's gospel, it's the word grudge is how Herodias felt about John the Baptist. Okay? Which led to her engineering a situation in which she got him beheaded. All right, that's a grudge. That's too strong a word here, and I think it's an unfortunate translation because it tends to not just necessarily distort this, but it distorts the other meaning. It waters down the other meaning. It's a word here that depicts, it's the opposite of being cheerful, okay? It's being grumbling about it. Oh, man, somebody's coming to town, and now I got to find a place to put them. I don't have time to cook dinner. I don't know what I'm going to do. That kind of mumbling, murmuring about it. We're to do this without grumbling about it. We're to be hospitable. Because Peter knew that it's inconvenient. And he knew it was irritating. Poor Richard's Almanac very famously observed that friends and fish smell after 3 days. Okay. being hospitable can become noxious, if you will. Commenting on these two verses, verses 8 and 9, John MacArthur says this. He says, because believers still sin, the only thing that will preserve the church's unity is love that forgives and reaches out in kindness to strangers. End quote. It's a good summation of the impact of these two verses. The Lord Jesus told his disciples that this kind of love is the definitive characteristic of anyone who is a true disciple of his. We're familiar with the passage. Jesus told his disciples in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. And then we're surprised when he doesn't talk about how they dress or how they cut their hair. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Not by the way you look, but how you treat each other. That you have love for one another. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would take the truths of your word and apply them in our hearts. Lord, I pray that our own confidence in the soon coming of our Savior, that the end of all things is near, will encourage us to this kind of loving hospitality toward one another, as well as toward the kind of sound thinking and sobriety of spirit that leads to appropriate prayer in the trials in which we find ourselves. Lord, I pray that we might exalt Christ in how we live and how we treat each other. In Jesus' name, amen.